Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. They came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's holy word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. The chapter that is before us is a perfect illustration of God using his enemies to accomplish his purposes. Now, this isn't a rare thing in the Word of God. In fact, I think you would probably, like as I could, think of many examples, probably off the top of your head, about ways that God accomplishes his will through those who rebel against him. Now, if we need to list a few to get our thoughts moving forward, the original fall of man in the garden was an act of rebellion by Satan and Adam and Eve. But God ordered and governed the fall itself for his own holy ends. Now, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, many Christians do not believe this. And so I think they would have trouble finding some application from 2 Samuel chapter 4. Well, the same type of action can be said for the evil of Joseph's brothers, who sold him into slavery because of their jealousy toward him. But God ordered and governed this sin for the good of Joseph and for the good of his people. So that we don't get confused, the Word of God is very clear. Genesis chapter 50 gives us a wonderful summary of God's sovereign work in the sin of Joseph's brothers. You're familiar with this passage. We refer to it often. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Write this down for future reference. Joseph said to them, and he's talking to his brothers after the sin had been revealed, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." My friends, this passage in Genesis 50 is a tremendous encouragement to the believer, to the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to know that no evil can be done against us that is not within the power of our sovereign God to control. Now, other examples are very easy to find. The cruel oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians just a few short years later was sinful, and it was meant for evil, but God used this time in Egypt to protect and to prosper his people. So the evil that was meant turned for the good of God's people. What happened in Egypt? They prospered and grew in number and in their influence. And we find that their deliverance from Egypt then became a wonderful picture of salvation. And the Exodus and their coming into the promised land is another picture of heaven. Those things come about because of the time in Egypt. And we find then just another couple of examples. We find that later on with God's people, the rise of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, God used these wicked nations to fall upon his disobedient people, Israel and Judah, in what was meant for evil. What did God do with those great oppressions that came from Assyria and from the Babylonians? God raised up a remnant, and we see that even now the people of God come from those particular times of dispersion and suffering. Isn't it a wonderful thing that those who mean evil against us, they cannot perform evil against us as God's people? You'll look in your worship order there, and you'll see we have printed for you the Confession of Faith, chapter 5. We read through this and covered it a few weeks ago. I want to read it once more. I think it applies to our passage today very clearly. Let's look through this. Just to give you a bit of an introduction, we're going to make the case that the work here of Rechab and Baana, their murder of Ishbosheth, is sinful. But what happens because Ishbosheth is murdered? A good thing comes about, right? David is now able to take the throne of Israel and Judah. So a bad thing is worked so that good comes from it. See if you can see that here in our confession of providence. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. Okay, our chapter falls into this category today. And that not only by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. So the murder of Ishbosheth today falls into this category, so that God worked his own holy end from this murder. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So who sins in 2 Samuel chapter 4? Our two scoundrels sin because they kill Ishbosheth, but God is the one who has, notice the wording is very careful, he has ordered, he has bounded, and he has governed this sin for the good of his people and for his glory. Well, in our chapter today, God had decreed that Ish-bosheth would be killed. Ish-bosheth had to die because Ish-bosheth was a part of the ending family of Saul, and David was to rise to power. God had decreed the means by which Ish-bosheth would be killed, but the killing of Ish-bosheth falls upon the shoulders of these very ignorant men. We're going to make the case later of their ignorance of what David desired. Remember, they brought the head to David like he was going to be happy about that. So it was a great amount of ignorance displayed by Rechab and Baana. But it does not fall upon God as being the one who sins. So we want to say then that all along through our chapters that we have seen these very sinful acts by not only God's people, but by the enemies of God's people, we want to see that these principles here should be reinforced in our thinking, that God is sovereign over all things, that he is able to use and govern and bound the sins of men for his own glory. Even the terrible, terrible sins that we see all around us in our own day are bounded, governed, and they are ordered by God for our good and for his glory. So nothing has changed since 2 Samuel 4, chapter 4. The same principles apply in our time. Do you think that people that are around you in your life, do they intend evil against you? Do they make ignorant decisions and violate the sixth commandment, as we'll see? Yeah, this type of thing happens all the time, all around us in our day. We even see that such a horrible sin is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the worst sin ever committed. We find that that particular sin was bounded, governed, and ordered by God for good. So let's see some divisions in our chapter this afternoon. You'll see those in the outline there before you. First of all, in chapter 4, I think we can see the weakness of Saul's house. The passage is very clear to show us how weak Saul's house had become. So let's dwell on that for a moment. Let's also, in this particular section here, we will be challenged to see the weakness of God's house, to know and to be careful in putting our trust in men. There's some good applications here for us. We tend to do that. Ish-bosheth and others have put their trust in others, and we see that that fails. So that's a good application for us. Secondly, we see, division-wise, the ignorance of David's enemies. Look at how ignorant these men are. It's almost, if it wasn't such a terrible thing happening in our passage, it's almost humorous that they bring this head. You can see them running across the distance, sneaking through the night, all of their schemes and plans, running with an out of breath, running into the presence of David and opening up the bag and handing David the head of Ish-bosheth. You know, like, what's our reward? We and you'll see that they take the Lord's name in vain. In fact, they come and say they're doing the work of God, which is a terrible thing to do. But you can see that in our passage, they think they've pleased David. And have they pleased David? No, David puts them to death. So I think what we're going to find here is a very good example for us to be careful about knowing God, not to offer offensive things to God. We'll look at some offensive things that people tend to think that God desires of them and how ridiculous those things are. When you read chapter 4 here, don't you think it's ridiculous? When you see the wheels turning in their head, why would they ever think David wanted this? They don't know anything about David. Good challenge to you and I as we read our text. The third division we see is that the justice that is enacted by David upon his enemies will give us opportunity to close and consider the perfect justice of God. I think a lot of people, when they read this chapter, they think David was a little extreme here, like he shouldn't have put them to death. And I'll make the case that I think it was a just punishment. Let's look at our first division. We come to the weakness of Saul's house. Look at verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Again, we have expected this this continued decline. We've known all about Ishbosheth now for a while. Ishbosheth is the first sign here in our chapter of the weakness of Saul's house. It's Ishbosheth himself. What have we learned and studied about Ishbosheth so far? We've speculated about the unworthiness of Ishbosheth. Remember that he was a grown man and he didn't even go out to battle with his other brothers and his father. Like, why was that? There's something not right about Ishbosheth's. I don't know. I think the passage is possible that it's telling us something by telling us he was asleep at noon. Maybe there's something there that he had nothing else to do, or maybe he was a lazy man. We find that he wasn't particularly a sign of strength in Saul's house. We noted that earlier that Ishbosheth was afraid of Abner's threats. You remember that? Whenever Abner threatened him, Abner had taken one of Saul's concubines, and Ishbosheth, actually, the only good thing we read about him was that he stood up to Abner, but then he was afraid of him. So we're seeing then that this is more and more evidence of the weakness of Saul's house. As I also think it was a sign of weakness that he allowed himself to be made king. I mean, he had to have known that he was not worthy to be king, but he also knew about David's role to become king. Now, for some reason or another, we see in our passage that Abner's death caused him to lose heart. And I was thinking that he was sort of at odds with Abner at the time, but maybe by the fact that Abner died, someone he was afraid of, well, now it's really time to be afraid. Maybe that's the thinking we see in our passage here. But we see that he definitely was doomed to fail. He was part of Saul's house that had to fall, and he did not trust in God. We notice that from our text. Who did Ishbosheth put his trust in? In Abner. He trusted in Abner. Is this something that we can learn from in the Word of God? Is there a lesson here for the Christian when it comes to who we place our trust in? Do we need to put our trust in men? I think we should notice from our text the great vanity of trusting in men. Ishbosheth was clearly not trusting in God. His comfort was in Abner. Abner was a vain and sinful man. Remember we talked about his treachery and switching sides to go over to David and how he died at the hand of Joab. I think the lesson is before us today as well. We at times can become quite frustrated with the world in which we live. Can we not, as Christians? We don't live in a Christian society, not a Christian culture. And there are things happening around us that are constantly causing us to be distressed. Politics, the political season is now heating back up again. We find that we, in our frustration, we're often discouraged by the downward moral decline of our society. And so then we're tempted to put our trust in men to fix the problem. It happens every 4 years, right? You know how this particular thing works itself out. In fact, just this very week, one political party that many Christians, I think, vainly put their trust in, and they're often disappointed, that party held its very first debate this week with a stage filled with candidates who were pledging to fix the problems of our day. And I watched it. I wanted to see what would happen. But isn't it interesting how many Christians are putting their faith in one of those people standing on that stage? And we know how it tends to work. Promises are made. Men gain our confidence, but then they seem to always fail. Christian, don't put your trust in Abner's, in politicians, or soldiers, or whoever it is. They will fail. Our trust is to be in the Lord. There is a radical difference in our chapter between Ishbosheth and David. And you should see that radical difference. You and I do not put our trust in men. We know they will fail. John Calvin says, John Calvin has many sermons on this particular book of the Bible, and he just brings out some very good truths here. Calvin says, "Let us not doubt when we see the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ in power that it will take nothing to make them broken people, who will not know which way to turn. And he's making that application to Ishbosheth. And why? Because they do not have God on their side. They cannot call upon him. When therefore a man is taken away from them, that is how their hope is lost and their salvation is totally annihilated. Let us learn to consider this lesson well. And when God thus strips us of human forces, let us not fail to place our reliance upon him. Even when it seems that all forces are our enemies, let us wait in patience, so that he who has the strength will show that he is indeed our protector. God will well know how to find these enemies in the midst of their evil triumphs. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we tend to do? We get so discouraged, we put our trust in man, we take our eyes off of the Lord, we take our eyes off of Christ. Christian, hear the word of God that is before you this day. All trust in the power of men is vanity. Problems in our world are not repaired by humanism, by logic, or by blind confidence, or great speeches on a stage on national television. Our problems are moral problems, as they were with Israel. The only salvation and the only solution from them, as with us, is to trust in the Lord God and to serve him. A case for the weakness of Saul's house is made by the fact that Ishbosheth does not trust in God. The case continues in verse 2. We see an introduction to our two antagonists here, Baana and Rechab, Saul's son and two men who were captains of troops. These two men had risen up and they had a great idea about how to win favor with David. Now these men, I think, demonstrate to us great moral weakness. First of all, they're not moral men. They're working on their own. They're doing what they think is best, and they're immoral. But also we see that they're ignorant men. We'll try to make the case for both here in our chapter. These men, very interestingly, what I think you should see here from verses 2 and 3 is that these men were of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, does that ring a bell to you? Do you know who else in our preceding passages came from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul did. Ishbosheth did. This is one of the tribes that, remember, David is now king over the house of Judah. So one tribe, all the other tribes have united against Judah. And that was the preceding chapters we've seen. So they followed Saul, who is their king. They followed Saul's son Ishbosheth. They were related. This was family. But we see what happens in our passage when they hear the death of Abner. They jump to appeal to the senses of David. So they betrayed their family. They betrayed their tribes. And didn't go about trying to follow David in a right and proper way. Which it's okay to encourage our magistrates to do the right thing. It's the killing of Ishbosheth that's wrong. And you see then in our passage, it's so very clear, they knew nothing about David. They didn't know anything about David. David had made it public and very well known on multiple occasions. He would not kill Saul twice, and then he killed the person who had alleged that he had killed Saul. So David had made this very public. And I think it's something that we need to see, that David has now come back from his time of exile. David has now ascended to the throne. He is now following the Lord. He is now pleasing God. His trust is in the Lord. These traitorous men, their trust is in themselves. So the contrast continues through verses 2 and 3. Now verse 4 is a bit of an aside, but it tells us something important for the future. So let's go ahead and read that. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who's lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, here's another sign of the decline of Saul's house, that there's only a child left to take the kingdom. Now, this is mentioned for us, I think, to show us why they didn't try to make Mephibosheth the king over the nation. It wasn't because Mephibosheth had fallen and become lame. It was because he was a child. And so we find then, now this is important, because Mephibosheth is going to later come back and be a part of the story to be and show us a sign of covenant blessings fulfilled. Remember, David made a covenant with Jonathan to care for his family. So Mephibosheth is going to show us the wonderful generosity of covenant blessings in future chapters. But now, let's transition to verse 5 and see the great ignorance of these two men. So we've already read the account here. Let's pick it up. Let's read verse 5. The two sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. I said it, I don't think it's an accident that this detail is thrown into the story. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. It retells the story here. They came to David in verse 8. They brought the head, and they said to the king, and you can see that they're all excited. This is the part where they got the big smile on their face, you know, kind of like when your cat brings you a dead bird out of the yard. They're all excited because they think you want that. Well, here is, we see this head of Ishbosheth. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, like David didn't know that. And the Lord, this is where they take the Lord's name in vain. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. What great ignorance on the part of these men. First of all, we see a general ignorance of God. Look at the bold claim they make in verse 8, claiming that they're the vengeance that has come from the Lord, as though they were the avengers of God. It's amazing how often that godless men invoke the name of God in vain. Isn't that an interesting thing? Especially when they're appealing to religious people. I think we've seen that a few times. The second level of ignorance we see in our text is of God's law. Not only of the third commandment, which they violate, but the sixth commandment that led them to murder Ishbosheth. Now, God's law is very clear in the taking of human life. Murder is forbidden in the sixth commandment. So we do make, the scriptures make some exceptions for a time of a just war, and also in the taking of, for example, the death penalty enacted for certain sins. The Larger Catechism, question 136, I think is applicable to you. I didn't put this on your printout there, but make a reference for later to look back. Ask, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Let's see if we can justify Rechab and Baanah's sin here in our understanding of what the sixth commandment means. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of our others, of ourselves or of others, except in cases of public justice. Was this a case of public justice? Kind of sounds like private justice, doesn't it? Lawful war. Is this a lawful war with Israel standing against Judah? Definitely not on Israel's side. Probably make the case that it was okay for Judah to defend herself against Israel, but not for Israel to attack Judah. So it's not a lawful war. Or necessary defense. Was this a time of necessary defense? No. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preserving or the preservation of life. This definitely falls into that because they were withdrawing the means to protect his life. So this is violating the sixth commandment. What about sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. So we're very careful about even things that would lead toward words. We find quarreling and striking and wounding. This is definitely a violation of the sixth commandment. So they're ignorant of God's law. And we could spend some more time there, but I did want to make sure that we made that clear. I don't believe that these men had the right to kill Ishbosheth. That's the case I would make from this chapter that is before us. Ishbosheth, he was an unlawful king. He was in rebellion against God, and there was apparently warfare between Judah and Israel. But I certainly have a hard time justifying these men who were not under orders by David to kill the king of Israel. So this was a sinful act on their part. Now the third level of ignorance we've touched upon already, and that is demonstrated by these men, an ignorance of the desires of their legitimate king, King David. David had made it very openly known that he was not the kind of king who would approve or be pleased with the scandalous murder of Ishbosheth. And yet they apparently did this to win his affection. Obviously, from our passage, David did not approve. I think we see an example before us of how godless men will not only masquerade under the pretended name of God, as we have pointed out, but notice how they will also pretend to do what is best for others, but they really just want to do what is best for themselves. See how important motives are when it comes to our passage here before us? These men were trying to promote themselves. They were not trying to promote David's kingdom, and they were not trying to please God, certainly. Now, I want to make a couple of applications, and our time is limited, but let's just touch on a few. Very often, people, even with very good intentions, will come before God attempting to please God, but really just attempting to please themselves. And I can't help but make the application here with worship. I think that very many very well-intentioned people will come before God with worship that they like, not worship that God likes, not worship that God has asked for. And as you tend to get to know and examine and ask the questions of folks, well, why do you sing those particular songs in worship? Why the uninspired hymns? Most of the time, and I've had many conversations across the board with lots of different people, many times it's because those songs are comforting to them. They grew up with those songs. Grandma sung those songs. I've sang them my whole life. It's often the case that the songs do more for the person, certainly, than they do for God, because God has not asked for those. Let's be very careful when we give something to God, that He has asked for it, and that it is pleasing to Him. And I think there are a number of applications that we can make. I'll make a few more in just a couple of moments. I do want to focus on the subject of the ignorance of the king. By way of application, if you and I are ignorant of Christ and of the things that are commanded by Christ, then how can we ever please Christ? You see the importance of the law of God there? How can these men please David if they don't know the laws that David is living by, if they don't know David? How can we ever please Christ if we are ignorant of Him? And it should be clear to the children of God that there is a certain amount of diligence required on our part to know what Christ commands. You're not born into this world knowing what Christ desires of you. The Larger Catechism, question 160, is printed before you. Let's read over that very quickly. What is required of those that hear the word preached? See, there's a certain requirement of you whenever you hear the word proclaimed to know Christ, to know what He desires of you. Listen to what is required of you. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Can't you just see in this particular example before us in the Word of God? These men had no diligence. They had not prepared at all to know what David wanted, and they certainly had not prayed. But we find that they were in complete ignorance of David. And there is certainly an application there before the children of God today. That they also examine what they hear by the Scriptures to receive the truth with faith and love and meekness and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it and hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. These are the responsibilities that you and I have in knowing Christ. And we can never offer things to the Lord Jesus without attending to these requirements. If you think you have something to offer to Christ, know what He wants. Know what He commands. And give what He asks. The Word of God commands us to know our God. We don't come before Christ with the head of Ishbosheth. That's the point that is before us. That is not what God asks of us. Now, continuing in our application, some very misguided seekers of Christ have brought some very strange things before the Lord that he has not asked of them. And you can think of some very extreme examples. On the far extreme, much more like Rechab and Baana, some Christians, claiming to be Christians, have thought that it was their calling in this world to blow up an abortion clinic. And you see that. That's one of the things that has happened in our culture. Or we see that even an abortion doctor murdered, or something like that. As if somehow that will please God. Does God call us to do those things? Certainly not. God does not call us to bring him the head of an abortion doctor. He does not call us to bring him the head of Ishbosheth. In fact, God is certainly not pleased with such wickedness. Now, some again, because of a lack of knowing what God wants, they think that somehow God is pleased when they abandon the law of God. This is very common teaching in the church of our day. And we would describe it in such a way like antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomian refers to law. They're against law of any kind. So they don't want to have the Ten Commandments. They don't want to think about what God requires of us. And they'll say we're under grace and not under law. And so they'll try to discard the law. Does that please God? God has never instructed us that we are to discard his law. And yet that's how many Christians approach God. They think that makes him happy. And I would make the case it does not. It is displeasing to God, and it is nothing different than a head of Ishbosheth. We do find as well that many Christians think that somehow God has granted us a license to be creative in the way that we worship. But all through the scriptures, God is very particular about how he is to be worshipped. Very common today, many offer things to God in worship that are displeasing to him. I want to challenge you today. I want to ask you, you can think of times. When have you brought the head of Ishbosheth to God? When have you tried to give something to God that he did not ask you for, that you know he was displeased with? I think it's a good time for us to remember and to repent and to confess our sins. I can think of many, and it's going to be a long day to list all the things that I've done that have displeased God that I thought he wanted me to do. And you see, we should know God. We should know God, that he doesn't desire these things of us. And the same reaction comes from God as comes from David in our passage. I would implore you today, know what pleases God. Especially in our day, again, of antinomianism, a day of dismissing the law of God, a day of creative worship, a day in which Christians do all kinds of things that God does not command. Know God. Know what he asks of you. Now, another application from our passage, we don't want to get too far away from it before we close, is to notice how God sovereignly orchestrates the events that we are reading about in the murder of Ishbosheth. So remember, the sovereignty of God is a theme over the entire chapter. The Word of God instructs us today that God is sovereign not only over the weakness of Saul's house, but also over the ignorance of Saul's house, of these men who don't know David and who are attempting to please David. God is sovereign over this. God allowed these men, in their ignorance of David's will, to murder Ishbosheth. But notice, the death of Ishbosheth had to happen for David to set up the true and rightful kingdom that would usher in the coming Messiah. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I want to ask you, just in your initial reading of the chapter, was one of the first things you thought about was the Messiah? That's where we ought to come to when we read the scriptures, because Ishbosheth dying ushers in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. So even when we read it's this terrible thing in our chapter and this gruesome story of bringing the head to David, that's a beautiful thing to the Christian, because we see God sovereignly orchestrating and governing and bounding sin to bring about his own holy end. And that's what we see in the chapter before us. Nothing less than the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of our chapter. Now, John Calvin he summarizes this very well. Calvin says, so we see how God has a secret bridle to guide and lead men. The wicked greatly desire to rebel against him and to fight against his will as far as they can. They even force themselves to do so. Nevertheless, God constrains them in spite of themselves to serve his providence. That's a wonderful thing. You probably won't remember the names of Rechab and Baana. If that's on a trivia question someday, remember that these men served the providence of God. And if they ever never did anything else that was ever noteworthy, even in their sin, God used them for his own glory. Calvin continues. He says, and so it is with Satan, their chief. For the devil is enraged with the desire to reverse everything and has a desire to reverse everything that God has ordained as far as he possibly can. His machinations are for this alone. But nevertheless, it is necessary that everything he attempts be accomplished by the counsel of God. Therefore, we see that when there are many troubles in this world, when murders are committed, when there are wars and everything is in confusion, it is not that God is asleep in heaven. For however men may do battle in this way, he knows why he gives them free rein. He wants to punish their sins and the sins of others and prove the patience of his children, showing them that their rest is not here below. So when we see such confusions, let us be aware that all is governed by the incomprehensible providence of God, so that he will guide the many things which are ordained to the end that he has determined within himself. I think there's a good application there for us. Are you patient with God's providence? Look at the patience that David shows in our chapter. You notice he's not raising up an army to go take out Ishbosheth. He probably could have easily defeated Ishbosheth, but he doesn't, does he? Over and over and over, David is patient with the providence of God. Please see this, Christian, as something that you should learn from the Word of God. Lastly, we see the justice of David's enemies in our last couple of minutes here. Verse 9. David answered Rechab and Baana's brother, the sons of Rimmon and the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So you can probably see the scene that's before us. These guys have a pretty big smile on their face. They get a bag with the head of Ishbosheth. Now David says, this is what I did before. I would think that their faces changed. Probably pretty frightening now. David is promising the same to them. What does David do here? He teaches them, doesn't he? I love this. This is something that I missed the first few times through this passage. But David teaches them what they should have already known. We've pointed out over and over and over the typology of David for our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how David becomes a prophet, and he teaches what they should have known. The obvious thing to notice for us in our passage is if you want to please someone, make sure you know them and know what they want. Verses 11 through 12, in the conclusion of our chapter, we see that David orders these young men near him to execute these guys. Now, does this offend you when you read this chapter? Be honest, when you first read it or if you read it in the past, it seemed a little extreme. Sometimes true justice seems harsh to us, especially with our modern sensibilities. Let's be clear. What David does in verse 12 is a just decision. These men have acted beyond their authority. These men murdered a man they had no right to murder. We're not talking about the righteousness of Ishbosheth. We're talking about the right for them to judge Ishbosheth. Yes, as we mentioned, it's an ungodly kingdom that had been set up with an ungodly king and ungodly people. But they had no right, they had no authority, and no call from God to kill Ishbosheth. Now, are we making the case today that the one who carries the sword in our day, our civil magistrate, will they always be just in their judgments? No. hardly. They're not seeking the wisdom of God. But that God does give them the authority to execute judgment. But we don't have the authority on our own to rebel against that judgment. I think it's amazing how we are so unaccustomed to seeing true justice enacted. We don't live in a time of justice. We don't live in a time of a just judicial system with just judges and laws. We don't live in a time like that. And notice how many people will wail and cry at the unfairness of God for wiping out his enemies. We talked last week about Psalm 21 and Psalm 137, and we think we remember that many people think God is cruel for destroying the offspring of his enemies. But that is perfect justice. We're so unaccustomed to it that we're offended by it when we see it. Even the subject of hell is off limits in our day, especially in many churches. But my friends, hell is a primary example of the way that the perfect justice of God is put on display for all of eternity. Hell is a way for us to see the perfect justice of God. And yet look at how often hell is offensive to people to talk about. It's not offensive to us. It should not be offensive to us. And it's heartbreaking to consider the outworkings of it in our culture and our families. But we are not offended by God's justice. We conclude our time this afternoon in 2 Samuel 4. We see that there was a great message of encouragement before us as Christians in our chapter. Remember the encouraging things that we have learned in 2 Samuel chapter 4? Several areas of good counsel here for the Christian. We heard about the falling heart of Ishbosheth, and we saw that he trusted in Abner instead of God. And so then we were reminded to put our trust in the Lord during these days when we watch our society head further downward. That's an encouragement to you as a Christian. We were also encouraged to remember that God is sovereign over the sins of our enemies, and the enemies of God. And no matter how many Rechabs and how many Baanas will rise up in the world, and no matter how many Ishbosheths that they put to death, no sin of man can upset the perfect plan of the living God. He will govern them. He will bound them. He will redirect them to his own holy ends. And my friends, today, perhaps in hearing the word of the living God today in 2 Samuel 4, maybe you don't see or understand how there can be order and purpose in such a dark and chaotic world, the one in which we live. Maybe you've put your trust in men. Maybe you've put your trust in Abners today. And they have failed you. My friend, see today. The only hope of salvation, the only hope of order in this world is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Christ today and seek the hope and the purpose that he offers to his children. Seek Christ while he may be found. For the Christian, be reminded of the sweetness of God's sovereignty over us. Rest in Christ and give God what he has asked of us. And dare not present things to God that are offensive to him. Serve him. Praise him for his mercy and his perfect justice. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, help us to trust in Christ and not in man. Grant us vision to see your sovereign hand in all things. And keep us from error in our service to you. And keep us from those things that displease you and draw us toward the things that you have commanded. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.